John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would guide us in all truth. That you would help us to comprehend these things correctly and, Lord, know how to apply them to our lives. We look to you for instruction, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left it off last week at verse 14 with Jesus talking about everlasting life. The word life is, or the subject of life, is mentioned 36 times in this gospel, because this gospel is all about life and that life that is in him. To sustain life, we need air, we need food and water and light. And through this gospel, we see that Jesus gives us breath, the spirit, the breath of God. He is also the bread of life. He is the light of the world, the light of all mankind. But here he gives the living water of life freely. As we pick it up in this passage, the Samaritan woman is being brought really to this understanding. In verse 15, it says, The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Basically, after Jesus kind of makes this statement to her, and he's explaining the need, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for everlasting life. You'd be asking me for this living water. And she says, okay, give me some. You know, she's looking for basically a freebie. She's thinking about indoor plumbing, running water at her sink, no more having to go to the well and to draw water from 100 to 150 feet, you know, of rope and so forth. She's looking forward to not having to draw any more physical water. And basically, she, at this point, isn't getting it. Interesting that in Matthew chapter 14, we see the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. And as we go through this, it's awesome. You know, Jesus has the group there that they're sitting at Jesus' feet. They've been listening to him teach for most of the day. And as the day is beginning to draw to an end, his disciples urge him basically to send the people away. Jesus, though, he has compassion on the people. And he says, well, let's feed them before they go away. And there's some, you know, discussion about how they're going to accomplish that with so many people and so little money. And then Jesus ends up miraculously feeding, you know, 15 to 20,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But in John chapter 6, we see the same miracle from a slightly different perspective. And we're given some more insights, including the reaction of the people. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He went up to the top of the mountain to pray. Actually, it says that he sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, put them in a boat, says, get out of here. He sends them out, and he goes up to the mountain and he prays. And it's really an interesting thing because, again, the people had hung out. They've been listening to the teaching. Jesus then miraculously provides a meal for them. And they're fed to the point where, you know, they're glutted. They're stuffed. And they pick up the fragments of bread and they fill up 12 baskets after that. And it's after this that Jesus perceives that they would come and take him by force and make him their king. Now, they're not going to come and take him by force and make him king because they want to hear more teaching. They're not thinking, oh, wow, the Messiah is here, you know, and it's all going to be great. What they're thinking is, we're going to get free dinner tomorrow night and the next night and the next night. You know, if this guy's our king, man, it would be like being a Burger King every night. You know, and they don't get it either. And it's kind of a sad thing. They've missed the point, just like this woman at the well has missed the point. In verses 16, 17, and 18, Jesus said unto her, go call your husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. So Jesus is going to help her come to an understanding of what he's talking about. And it begins with honesty and truth before the Lord. David declares in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. As this woman is engaged in conversation with Jesus, as he's presenting really the facts of life, you know, she's kind of put on this pretense, this air. And Jesus is very gently kind of stripping that away. In a sense, the jig is up. The mask is coming off. No false pretenses are allowed. God already knows the truth, and she, along with us, just need to see it the way he does. Why does Jesus tell her to go get her husband? Because it brings her really to a point of truth. There is no true conversion to Jesus Christ without conviction. The realization that we're sinners in need of salvation. You know, there's a lot of people that think that, you know, I'm good. And because they think they're good, they don't see the need for a Savior. But it's when we're convicted about our sin. It's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and we realize, maybe for the first time, that we're headed to hell in our current condition, that we are sinners deserving of judgment. And we have to come to that place where we see the need. That's when we accept Jesus. Honesty before God is what is required before we can have a relationship with him. When Jesus tells her to go and get her husband, and her response is, I have no husband. Is she telling the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth? Not quite. I mean, she's not lying, but she's not quite, you know, telling the whole story, is she? And Jesus doesn't let that sin slide. He declares the truth without her saying or supplying actually any information. In fact, he very gently, I like the way Jesus does this. He's got this scalpel. And he's going to do surgery, but in such a proficient yet gentle way. I mean, he could stand back and rebuke her for being a liar and for being, you know, immoral and all these different kinds of things. But does he do that? No. He brings her to the place where she understands where she's at without berating her or, you know, giving her a hard time. You have well said, Jesus graciously reveals the truth without condemning her. And she wasn't berated. She was actually commended for the part of the truth that she did speak, you know. And this woman must be thinking, he sees right through me. You know what? He does see right through us. I mean, there's nothing hidden from him. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Jesus knows the truth about us. It's just that we need to come and understand the truth about us. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I know that I am sincerely self-deceived. And quite happily self-deceived at times. You know, I think I'm the coolest thing on feet. I look in the mirror and go, wow, what a handsome devil. You know? But there's other people that look at me and kind of go, who is that guy and what's he doing here? And, you know, and all the different things. But we have a perception oftentimes about ourselves that is much better than maybe we'd like to admit it should be. And you can go too far the other direction too, okay? But God wants us to be honest before Him and to acknowledge our need for Him, to appreciate Him properly, and to come to that place where we say, yes, Lord, I need Your help. And He brings us each to that place of conviction, not condemnation, but conviction before Him, that realization that we are sinners. And praise God that He's given us a mechanism through Jesus Christ to be cleansed from our sin. You guys are very familiar with it. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is so faithful that way. You know, we like to appear to other people like we've got our act together, or that in some way we're better than we really are. And Jesus knows the truth. He sees the emptiness in our lives. He sees the voids. And He sees right through us, just as He did with the woman at the well. Interesting that God always works in our hearts and our lives after we've come to that place of truth. If you recall in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, Jesus and His disciples are traveling towards Sidon. And as He's en route there, and it's a kind of the northern coastal area of Israel, He's approached by a Syrophoenician woman. Now, she's got several strikes against her. She's a Syrian, she's Phoenician, and she's a woman. Okay, she's a Gentile of a Gentile, and, you know, rabbis don't talk to women kind of thing. And as she approaches Jesus, she realizes that, you know, her daughter is sick and dying, and she begins to approach Jesus, and she says, Jesus, thou son of David. You know, and she's crying out to Him, thou son of David. Well, son of David's a prophetic term that the Jews would recognize, that the Jews utilize when you know, dealing with, talking about the Messiah. And she approaches Jesus this way, and it's really very much like giving Him platitudes. Very much like coming, you know, like she knows what's up, and she's a believer and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus ignores her, and it's really kind of interesting. As this is happening, He just like shines her on and keeps going. And finally, at one point, the disciples say, Lord, you know, do we want us to get rid of her? And, you know, and she continues to cry out all the more. But at one point, she changes what she says. Instead of approaching Jesus saying, Jesus, thou son of David, you know, Jesus the Messiah, she simply stops and humbly says, Lord. Like the thief on the cross said, Lord. Okay? And when she went from the place of this false pretense of approaching Jesus as a Jew and came to Him just humbly as who she is, He stops and turns and engages in conversation with her. And He says, you know, I'm not supposed to give, you know, bread basically to the Gentiles or to the dogs. And she turns and says, well, even the puppies take scraps from the master's table. In other words, she kept humbling herself and humbling herself and humbling herself to the point where Jesus finally acknowledged her and says, go, your faith has made, you know, your daughter well, and she's fine. And she was ministered to. But what happened? She had to come to that place first where she came to Him based on truth. She didn't come under any kind of false pretense. And I know that as God has worked in my heart and my life, He's brought me to the painful place sometimes of truth every single time. Because God won't deal with our fantasies. God won't deal with our you know, unrealistic outlook on life. We have to come to that place where we acknowledge that we need Him and that He's the one that's able to do that. Then in verse 19, as we're having this discussion, she's been brought to the truth about, you know, hey, you've had five husbands and you're shacking up with this guy now. And, you know, again, He doesn't, you know, kick her aside saying, hey, you're an immoral person. He continues to deal with her. And as He reveals this in her life, in verse 19, we read, the woman said unto Him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And you get to start thinking, if you just read this in a casual way, you think, wow, she's a rocket scientist. You know, she's like, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. It almost sounds like tongue-in-cheek, like, wow. But, you know, when you think about this, to us, she's stating the obvious, but to her, this is a true revelation. Jesus has just spoken things about her life that she knows He would not otherwise know apart from some kind of divine revelation. He's never laid eyes on her before. She's never laid eyes on Him before. And yet, He knows some of the most intimate details of her life. And then she asks this question following verse 19. Our fathers worshipped in these mountains, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this place, in this mountain, nor yet in Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship what you know not what, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. As she asks this question, you could look at it like she's diverting attention away from the issue. You know, Jesus said, you know, go get your husband, and the truth about, you know, she's shacking up and all that stuff. And she goes, well, you know, and like, subject switch. What about where we were, you know? And she starts talking to her, you go to church. You ever been sharing with somebody and trying to share the gospel with them? And they go, hey, did Adam have a belly button? You know, or you know, what about the pygmies in Austin? You know, and they'll ask you some kind of question, and it's all just a diversion because they're trying to, you know, backpedal and not, you know, get caught in the trap of the gospel, you know. And sometimes people will give you all these kind of different, you know, diversionary things, and that's a possibility. She might have asked that question for that reason. But, you know, it's interesting, thinking about this today, she might have asked it for another reason. When she asks about where the true place of worship is, what has just happened? Jesus has very gently just confronted her about her sin. She's had five husbands. She's not married to the guy she's living with now. Based on the other circumstances that surround this scenario, that the woman went there at high noon in the hottest part of the day, when all the other women would be not there, because women would gather water typically in the cooler morning hours or the cooler evening hours, and it was a place where they would gather and talk and all that kind of stuff. And so a woman, a solitary woman going in the middle of the day, means she probably didn't want to have those conversations. She may not have wanted to face, you know, that guy's wife, if you will, or whatever, and she's avoiding it. And many people have supposed that she was a harlot, which may or may not be true. We don't know for sure. But it's interesting that as Jesus has brought all this up, she's in that place now of being convicted. And if she's truly responding, if the Holy Spirit really is working in her heart, and she asks this question, it may be diversion, true. But it may be also an attempt that she's convicted about her sins and wants to know where she's going to have to take her sin offering. Maybe she wants to know, where is the true place of worship? Because I need to go there. You know, that's just a possibility. She doesn't know where to go. In either event, Jesus uses this to press home his point. She's asking a question that's been on her heart for some time, and it's a question that the Samaritans and others have been arguing about for a long time. See, the Samaritans have a religion, and it's based loosely, if you will, on Judaism with animal sacrifices and so forth. But he's saying that you really don't know what you're worshiping. You're just going through the motions in kind of a religious tradition. And that's true. Remember the pictures I showed you last week about the Samaritans' temple where they're still doing animal sacrifices and stuff? They're just going through the motions. They're just doing it. They don't even know why they're doing it. Because they don't want to claim to be Jews, and they can't claim to be Christians or not Muslims. They're in this kind of in-between place where they're kind of making it up as they go. And it was true then, and it's true now. Now look at verse 20 again. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And then later on in verse 21, Jesus says, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Interesting, she talks about our fathers is talking about the traditions that they're involved in. But Jesus is talking about the Father, speaking of a personal relationship. Very specific. Jesus is talking about a new sacrifice in a new temple. He says, you know, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. But the hour comes, verse 22, and now is, that when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus is talking about a whole new sacrifice. He's talking about a whole new temple not made with hands. He's talking about the new life that will come as a result of all those things. And at the least, excuse me, at the least the Jews know what or who they're worshiping. They're following the law in a technical sense. There is a basis for what they're doing, even though they don't actually do it. It's interesting, you know, the Jews are going through the motions too. I mean, they're still in Jerusalem, there's still the temple there, there's the pretense of the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. But all those things represent something. And they've made it a very mechanical, religious, traditional kind of thing where they're just kind of doing it by rote, by the numbers. And, you know, I grew up in a religion like that. I grew up going to a church as a Roman Catholic. And it got to the point where I could recite all the prayers, I could stand up, sit down, kneel, all the stuff. And it was so funny, my kids were little then, and I go, watch this, they're going to do this next. And everybody stands up, Dad, how'd you know? Watch this, they're going to kneel next. Boom, then I hit the ground. Dad, how'd you know? He said, I'm a prophet. You know? But it gets to the point where it's just doing it. You know, 5 minutes into it, okay, turn around, shake hands with somebody. Shake hands. Don't look at them, don't say anything, just shake hands. And it's going through the motions. And that's something that God doesn't like. He didn't invent us to be robots. He created us in His image so we could have fellowship with Him. You know, if you and I, one of us, you know, we engage in a conversation, and I say, hey, Bob, how you doing today? Oh, I'm doing pretty good, Mike. How are you? Hey, Bob, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing pretty good. How are you? Hey, Bob, how are you doing today? I'm good. Why do you keep asking me? I mean, you know what I mean? If it's a mechanical thing, what emotions in that? What intelligence does that take? How much of my heart is put out? Nothing. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He wants us to engage with Him. When we talk with Him, it's a conversation with God, a person. I mean, God, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, but an intelligent person, if you will, or a character that expects to interact. Not that we're talking like to a rock or a tree or some dumb idol. And He wants us to engage with Him. And nobody seems to be doing that. The Samaritans aren't. The Jews aren't. And Jesus actually chastens the Jews for their behavior. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he says, he meaning Jesus, answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Man, that's sad. I mean, starting out worshiping God, seeking after Him, and then it degrades to the point where you forget who you're even worshiping. You know, I pray that as we engage in worship tonight, that as we sing the songs, if you know the song, I'm glad. And if you can close your eyes and lift your hands and lift your heart and worship God, that's an awesome thing. But I pray that you think about the words you're saying, that the words would ring true in our hearts. That it wouldn't just be like, you know, you're singing the song, but you're thinking about mowing the yard. You know, that's kind of like what Jesus is talking about, that we honor with our lips, but our hearts, our minds aren't there. And that's really one of the beautiful things about Bible study. It's another form of worship, that we're worshiping with the mind and the intellect that God has given us, and we're called to engage in that. You know, not just to kind of zone out, you know, and then doodle and whatever, and then you see a percent, oh, okay, time to put the Bible away, you know, and act like you're there. That we need to engage with Him too. But all this portrays the contrast between empty religion and a personal relationship, a personal living faith walk with Jesus, the true and the living God. And you know, I can tell you, I've been there, not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but even at times as I became a born-again Christian, it took me a while to figure out there's a difference between coming to church and even carrying my Bible in and trying maybe at times to pay attention to the Bible study. There's a difference between that and engaging in a living faith walk with Jesus. And that faith walk means that, you know, when He says turn left, we turn left. When He says stop doing something, we stop doing it. That we're radical enough in our faith and our belief, or fundamental enough in those things, that what the Bible says goes. That God's word is authoritative in our lives, come hell or high water. Come what may, Lord, I want to try and honor you the best I can, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, I will. And if it offends the whole world, then tough cookies. That we walk with Him and we engage with Him, and that He's the most important thing in our life. And that is a faith walk with Jesus. It says here, Jesus says that for salvation is of the Jews. Why is that? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Jesus, the Messiah, was a Jew. You know, it always kills me when you hear, you know, some ignorant, you know, so-called Christian that's anti-Semitic. They hate the Jews for whatever reason. And you ask a lot of people, why do you hate that? Well, you know, they killed Christ. So did you read your Bible? Who killed Christ? So it was a combination of the Jews and the Gentiles. We're all represented there. He was nailed on the cross for my sin and for your sin. We all killed Christ. But to hate the Jews is it's an oxymoron. Because our Savior, our Messiah, was Jewish. That really, I'm blown away when that throws somebody for a loop, because it has. I've been in these conversations where someone is all riled up about the Jews and what they're doing to the Palestinians and blah, 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 blah. And they go to whatever, you know, so-called Christian church. And they go, are you a Christian? He goes, yeah, do you realize it's a Judeo-Christian faith? It's not. It wasn't made up in London. You know, it wasn't made up, you know, in Switzerland. It started in Israel. And it's like, well, I know that. Well, I think you act like it. You know, we're called, salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah, Jesus, is a Jew. And salvation is through him. And where did the Word of God come from? You know, the basis really of our Bible, the entire Old Testament and much of the New Testament, where did it take place? It took place in it happened in a place called Israel. And then it spread out, you know, into Asia Minor and parts of the Middle East and so forth. But it's a Judeo-Christian faith, and people seem to forget that at times. Faith or salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And, you know, I am the way, the only way, the roadway, the pathway. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus. He is the truth, and he always brings us to a place of truth. A place of admitting where we're at, who we are, what we've done, whatever. And it always ends up with, Lord, I'm a wretch, and you're holy and righteous. It always comes out to that place of, we have to come to a place of truth. And no one does come to the Father but through Jesus. In verses 23 and 24, it says, but the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. This statement implies that there are going to be, and there are, false worshipers. Okay? And those that worship in the flesh or in deceitfulness. Because if we must worship him in spirit and truth, that means there's somebody doing it in the flesh. There's somebody doing it that it's a lie. That they're faking it. That they're posers. And whether it's in a Bible teaching Christian church, hopefully like ours, or whether it's an entire ministry that's wrapped up in the things of the flesh and doing it for whatever other reasons. And I don't think we have to look too far to find those kinds of ministries or those kinds of fellowships or at times those kinds of people. Because we're given this admonition, she's been given this admonition, which we've been exposed to for a reason. We've got to be careful not to do it that way. Not to be afraid, you know, I can't go to church, you know, I can't not go to church because people think that I'm a sinner. Yeah, everyone that comes through the door is a sinner, myself included. You know, that we can't come for a pretense. You know, I just love it, you know, every 2 years when the elections come around, all of a sudden all these senators and congressmen that never set foot in a church, all of a sudden they get these photo ops carrying their Bible on the way to church, you know. And what's your favorite verse? I remember Al Gore, when he did that, what's your favorite verse? And he gave some obscure, the best verse in the Bible, you know. And it's like, you know, Jesus was crucified or something like that. And it's like, yeah, he spent a lot of time studying that one. The hypocrisy. And, you know, I remember Pastor Chuck one time, it shocked me. On Christmas, you know how you got your Christmas Christians and your Easter Christians? That's the 2 times a year when they come and they're actually Christians. And one day on, I think it was either Easter or Christmas, Pastor Chuck, the place is like, you know, more full than usual. And Costa Mesa was always pretty full. And he goes, you know, if you're here, this is your once a year time to come to church. Next year, don't bother coming. And it's like, people are kind of like, what? Don't take up space that another Christian that loves Jesus could sit in that chair. If you're just going to come once a year, don't bother. Like, yeah, you felt like, man, looking around, you know, taking pictures. Okay, who's not here next year, you know? But it's kind of interesting because, you know, sometimes we just like, pastors are so desperate to get people in. That's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want just a packed auditorium. He wants hearts that are right with him, that are seeking after him. And that's, in a sense, what he's saying. He's telling this woman that those that are going to worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And, you know, if you're ever in that place, and I've been there at times, where you feel lost or distant from God. And you know, my automatic counsel is, you know, hey, open up your Bible, begin to read the Word of God, and that's good counsel. But you know, if you ever get in that place where you're lost, you're confused, maybe something's going on in your life, go out in your backyard, go out in the woods, lock yourself in the bathroom, get on your knees, and lift up your hands and surrender to God and sing praises to Him. There's something that takes place. And it's like, you know, Lord, I don't feel your presence. I feel like I've been distant from you. Father, forgive me for my sins and help me to worship you. And just, you know, whatever songs you can remember. I remember when I was a brand new baby Christian, I learned three songs. I learned Amazing Grace and I Love You, Lord. Another one that's just kind of chanted, Lord, Lord, you know, I'm going to go to the song. I'd sing it for you, but it'd kill you. But I knew three songs. And there were those times when I would walk out into the woods or go out in my backyard or lock myself in my garage, and I would just get on my knees and begin to worship God with whatever I had. And you know what? I find myself in that place of brokenness. I find myself in that place of being in His presence. And it's like, oh, there you are, Lord. And it engages us in that, again, that living faith walk with Him, that personal experience with Him, that personal relationship with Him. Because that's what we're supposed to have. And so I just encourage you, if you're ever in that place, man, just bust out worshiping Him. Walk through your day thankful to Him. Lord, thank you for the clothes on my back. Lord, thank you for a car that runs. Lord, thank you, you know, for the food that I have. We all pray, we should be praying, Lord, thank you for this food. You know, every meal, I pray at every meal. But you know what? We can pray that, hey, Lord, I survived the meal. I didn't choke. You know, we can thank God for a lot of cool stuff. And we should be walking in a time of praise. But I like that. If we just worship Him in spirit and in truth, He'll find us. We'll find ourselves in His presence. You know, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, this is my wife's like favorite verse. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. You know, David, King David, was not the perfect guy. You know, as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, we admire David for many things. But we also kind of step back and go, well, you know, David had some issues. And he did have some issues. But you know what? David's heart was right towards the Lord. He loved the Lord. And he was a man after God's own heart. And the Lord is always looking for someone like that, whose heart is just, in a sense, hell-bent on pleasing Him and doing whatever He wants us to do. In verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must, underline that word must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's like being born again. It's a must. If it's not in spirit, if it's not in truth, then it isn't worship. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, I can't be a hypocrite. I'm not going to sing that song. I'm not going to sing those words even. But, you know, you can pray, Lord, make those words true in my heart. I'm singing those words, Lord, but it's not true in my heart. I acknowledge that, but make them true. I've been there many times. You know, when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a rich man, a Pharisee, and a teacher, came to Jesus, Jesus told him that he must be born again. And there must be a second birth, a spiritual awakening. Unless we're born again of the Spirit, we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. But unless we're born again of the Spirit, we can't worship Him in spirit and truth. It starts at the basics. We've got to have the Spirit in us to worship Him in spirit. And so we have to make sure that we're born again, just like in John chapter 3, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, God is a superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are the inferior Trinity, made in His image, body, soul, and spirit. Where's the common area there? The spirit. It's in the area of the spirit where we connect with God. And if we're not born of the Spirit, if we're not born again, we can't connect with God. But once we do receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are then able to engage in that spiritual walk, that spiritual life, to discern spiritual things. It's in the Spirit that man is able to have communion with God and to worship God on God's terms. You know, the Holy Spirit bears witness within us. And this, again, can only take place if we're spiritually alive. And this is the process by which this happens, Jesus said, is by believing in Him. The moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again of the Spirit, and we come into an understanding of spiritual things. Paul declares in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we have both this woman at the well and Nicodemus, two people with vastly different backgrounds. I mean, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's probably an older guy. He's a man. He's respected of the Jews. He's a Jew of the Jews, kind of like Paul in a certain sense. But this woman is on the other end of the scale. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's an immoral woman. And all these different things. Yet, they both have to come to Jesus the same way. They both have to come to that place of brokenness and repentance before him. God, as it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, is not a respecter of persons. Nicodemus didn't get cut any slack because he was a muckety-muck within Judaism. You know, because he was a Pharisee or any of these a religious leader. You know, we all come to Jesus the same way, humbly and broken before him. In verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. You know, when Messiah comes, he's going to teach us or tell us all things. He's going to reveal the truth because he is the truth. You know, back in John chapter 1, verse 17, here John recorded for us, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I like the fact that grace is connected to truth. I mean, the truth can be brutal. You know, I think it was John Corson in a study one time said, you know, to give somebody the truth without love is brutality. But to give somebody love without the truth is hypocrisy. You know, there's that balance there. And I'm glad that they're connected, because when you know the truth about me, I pray you'll be gracious. You know what I mean? And his grace coming from us. In John chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. When Messiah is come, and he's already come, he will reveal truth to us. He reveals himself to us. You know, back in those days, there was a misunderstanding, if you will, still is a misunderstanding, about the coming of the Messiah. That's one of those things that's still debated in many circles, because there's two lines of messianic prophecy in the Bible. And one looks like super cool. I like that one. But people don't like the other one. You know, there was that line, that, and it's very obvious. We go through it oftentimes when we have communion together. But there's that line of messianic prophecy that describes the Messiah as being a suffering servant. And oftentimes in those days, the religious leaders, because they didn't want to see their Messiah, the one that's going to restore all things, how can he suffer? How can he die? That doesn't work for us. We're already suffering. We're already dying. We don't need another Jew to do that. You know? And so they just kind of set that aside. It wasn't convenient. But there's another aspect to the coming of the Messiah. And we'll see this at his second coming. He comes back as a conquering king. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he puts everything under his feet. He's in absolute control of everything. And they go, yeah, I like that one. But they didn't realize that Jesus would come first to suffer and die for their sins. He will come again as the King of kings and Lord of lords, but that's still a future thing that we're looking forward to seeing. But, you know, sometimes we do, in a certain sense, the same thing in our Christian walk. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul describes, you know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's like, yeah, huh? I want to know Jesus. I want to know his power. Give me the power. But that verse continues, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's kind of like two sides to that coin. It cuts both ways. We want the blessing, we want the power, but not so much being conformed to his image, to his suffering and death. But it's a package deal. And some people think that because you're a Christian that you're never going to suffer. That because you're a Christian you're never going to get sick. That if you have the faith, it's like, you know what? All the faith in the world isn't going to keep us from God's will. Perhaps it's God's will that we go through a trial. Perhaps it's God's will that we go through some situation, because he will be glorified in it. See, it's not about our comfort. It's not about our convenience. It's about his glory. It's about his name and his reputation and who he is, so that he would shine bright whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And it's a glorious thing to watch a servant of the Lord graciously endure whatever God has called us to endure. And we all do at times. I mean, our walk will ebb and flow through the various seasons of life. And it's a constant, you know, I call it, it's just a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, we say that we love. We say that we've been changed. We say that God has worked in our hearts and our lives, and I believe that He is. But how does He do that? So often it's through trials. So often it's through testing of our faith. Because oftentimes we don't even know what God has already done. We don't know. We're self-deceived. We think that this has happened when maybe it has or hasn't. And I know there are times when my head starts to get big, it's like, you know the whole pride, you know, comes before a fall. I think, man, I'm walking it, Lord. Man, I'm doing it, Lord. And then that's when I snap and get mad and say the wrong thing to somebody. That's when I stumble in a way and I feel like I'm such an idiot. And I am. But God is right there saying, yeah, I know you are, but I'm right here with you. Don't worry, I'm going to get you through this. And He does that. And so this woman was looking for the Messiah to come and teach all things, including the path to God. She's becoming, as we go through this whole scenario, she's becoming a God seeker right in front of us. But look at verse 26. As she describes this, Jesus responds, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. This is the first recorded instance of Jesus revealing directly to anybody that He is the Messiah. This is pretty cool. And look at how it's written. Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am. The word He there, at least in my Bible, is in italics. That means it was added later on for clarity so that we could understand that passage easier. Okay? But this is one of those I am statements in the Bible. John records seven other I am statements, and that phrase I am should be significant to you. Because it's the tetragrammaton. It's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, who do I say sent me? I mean, when I talk to Pharaoh and when I talk to the Israelites, who am I going to say sent me? Say that I am that I am. I am the becoming one. I am all that you need. And when Jesus says, I am, man, people pay attention. It's like, what? You know, when He said it to the Jews, they wanted to stone Him. And the best part was when He was taken under arrest in the garden, He says, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, I am. And boom, they all fall down backwards. The power of the Word of God. A demonstration that He was not taken, but that He submitted willingly to their taking Him along. And so to me, this is so cool. He says, I am. He's revealing Himself to this woman. It appears that Jesus revealing Himself to this woman is a direct result of her placing her faith in Him. He does that. You know, so often we demand of God, God, I'll believe in you if you just reveal yourself to me. If you'll show me your God, if you'll stick your face out of the clouds, if you'll do some miraculous thing, then I'll believe. We put these conditions. But God holds all the cards in His hands. And He says, you know what, here's the deal. You believe in me, you take that step of faith, then I will reveal myself to you. And that's what He does with this woman. And that's what He does with us. When we get to that place where we finally break down, where we finally step over that line of faith, and we say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I choose to believe in you. And we step over. And the minute our foot hits the ground on the other side, you open your eyes and go, oh, there He is. And He reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself to us through His Word. He reveals Himself to us through circumstances and nature and so many awesome things through our fellow brothers and sisters. And He continues to reveal Himself to us as we go along with Him. It becomes more and more real to us as we go. And I love that because as we seek to be obedient to Him, as we hear His voice and respond to what He's telling us to do, and as we see His hand move in so many things, it's awesome. When you finally get to the point where you see all these different things happening, and you go, that's God. That's the Lord doing that. You know, the radio ministry has been really good for my faith. You know, there's so many obstacles that we've come up against in different ways. And some of them are, you know, insurmountable to us. And then all of a sudden, the Lord just breaks through and goes, that's the Lord. And he's doing stuff. You know, we've been frustrated with the radio because, you know, we've had different plans and different things. And one of them involved getting a secure T1 line up to Antelope and then microwaving across to Hamilton and then broadcasting. And all that was going to cost us about $15,000, maybe $20,000. and equipment, and then a really high kind of monthly rent. And, you know, we're saving, we're working, we're doing all this kind of stuff. And the Lord's provided a solution that's going to cost us about $200 a month. And maybe, you know, a couple thousand dollars worth of equipment. That's God. I mean, we can see his hand in our midst doing stuff. And this woman, she's finally gotten to the place where she's yielding to the Lord. And what's he do? He reveals himself to her. And who's he do this to? You'd think he would have said something like that to Nicodemus. By the way, don't tell anybody, but I'm the Messiah. You know, want to kiss my ring? You know, he didn't do that. He reveals himself to a woman that was probably to some degree ignorant, even though she knew some things about religion. He revealed himself to a person that it was already admittedly immoral, a Samaritan, and all these other things. But because she humbled herself before him and came to him that way, he reveals himself. Then it's really cool what happens, what she does with that. In verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? Now that question, what seekest thou? That's not Jesus asking her for stuff. They didn't confront her like, what do you want here? What are you doing here? Okay, they didn't ask her that. They thought it though. Like, what are you doing here? And then they didn't have the guts to ask him, you know, why are you talking with her? They marveled. Okay, what they should have marveled at is that he talks to them. I don't know about you guys, but I marvel at that all the time. God will blow me away. I'll be studying his word. He'll reveal something to me. And I go, wow, Lord, that is so cool. And I'm so grateful that he even talks to me. But every now and then I think, Lord, who am I? Who are we that God would reveal himself? Does anybody else here besides me have unsaved family members and people around you that don't know the Lord? And you just scratch your head, kind of go, Lord, why don't they get it? Then you get around to the point and think, well, Lord, how did I get it? Lord, why am I so special in all my family that doesn't know you, that has no regard for you? Lord, I'm so grateful that you picked me, but Lord, why did you pick me? And the answer comes back, because I'm sovereign. I can do whatever I want. And I love you. And thank you, Lord. And that makes me want to share the Lord with my family all the more. But they should have been marveling that Jesus talked to him, the disciples. You know, it was a total no-no. Essentially, for a man to talk to a woman that was not his wife. And that's why it's kind of interesting. Eventually, she runs back, and who's she talked to? All the men. Okay? And he's a rabbi. He's a Jew. And she's a Samaritan and a woman. And so they're kind of like confused, like, you know, Lord, you know, what are you doing? That's why we went to get the food, so you wouldn't have to talk to anybody or do anything, you know? But had they actually asked, I mean, they didn't have the guts to ask him, you know, why are you talking to her? But had they actually asked, I think we would have gotten the answer. And we find the answer, I think, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. If they had asked Jesus, what are you doing talking to her? Well, I seek the salvation of her precious soul. I seek to give her the living water that she may never thirst again. I seek to make her my own. I seek to cleanse her from all her sin. And that's why he sought us as well. Because he asked, Lord, why me? Because he loves us. Because he wants to be with us forever in eternity. And I'm glad for that. Because not everybody else wants to be with me forever in eternity. You know, my wife and I are good. We're going to hang out. But I can think of some other people that are going, oh, no, let's put Pastor Mike over there in the corner somewhere. You know, he wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. She is so excited. In verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? She's so excited that she left her water pot and she ran to tell others. Now, there's a lot of speculation, a lot of possibilities, you know, why she left her water pot. By the way, a water pot, you know, that's not like, you know, plastic jug, you know, like a milk carton that you just kind of happen to have with you. If you had a clay pot or a jug, those things were expensive. Okay, those things they weren't just laying around, okay? People had to make those out of something, and so it was a valued possession. And so this woman leaves that behind, and I'm going to give you, you know, four possibilities. I'm not going to hang my hat on any one of them or all of them. There may be more. But I say that she left her water pot behind because she'd received the living water, and was never going to thirst again. Another possibility is that it may have indicated that she meant to come back. You know, she just absentmindedly forgot. She took off to go tell other people the news and just forgot about her water pot. It may have been an act of appreciation. Jesus initially started this conversation with her, "Hey, would you get me a drink of water?" And she goes, "No, here, have the whole thing. See ya." You know, and she may have just bailed like that. Or it may be that which was previously very important to her no longer was. Has God changed your priorities around since you've become a Christian? Man, he's rewrote mine like 5 times. I thought this is very important before I was a Christian. All these different things were so important. I mean, man, I would die on some of these things. Now I could care less about half of them. You know, it's amazing how God changes our view on life and how we view our possessions and what's really important anymore. And some things are more important than ever, and some things are way less important. But she goes to the men. Again, to me, this is interesting because no self-respecting Jewish man would talk to a woman, yet she feels very comfortable to go back and talk to these guys. And again, that may have been, you know, part of the whole deal. But or she might not have been, you know, welcome or received by the other women. But she did what people who were excited about Jesus do. She went out and she told others about Jesus. She had what I refer to as a kind of a contagious faith. You know, she was passionate. She realizes where she's come from and where she's going now. And her life is different, and she wants to tell people about that. And then it's kind of interesting. You read verse 29. She says, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" You know, this initial part of the statement, you know, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did," that might have made some of those guys kind of nervous. They're going, "Hang on, don't talk about that." You know, they're rushing over there to, you know, put a gag on her or something. But there's a progression here that is really cool, because she's exclaiming the fact that Jesus is revealing things this way. She makes that statement, "Is not this the Christ?" It's not a question as much as a statement. And there's a progression that takes place through this passage. In verse 9, she refers to Jesus as a Jew. "Why are you a Jew, okay, speaking to me, a woman of Samaria?" Then in verse 11, that she next elevates Jesus to "Sir." She's a little more polite, a little more respectful. But then after engaging in conversation for a moment or two, in verse 19, she declares that Jesus is a prophet. Do you see that she's kind of headed in the right direction here? And then she comes to the conclusion at the end of all this stuff. Now she's referring to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And she's right on the money. She's come to the right conclusion, but she's come through a process, hasn't she? And I don't know about you guys, but I didn't just go bing and become a Christian, okay? For me, I had to go through a process. It was a process of revelation, of brokenness. And honestly, I went to hear the gospel I don't know how many times before I go, "Oh, I get it." But we all go through a process. It's not always automatic. And seemingly, we always want to kind of hurry that process up. But there's another progression that takes place here as well. Look at verse 14. This is Jesus talking to her. And he says, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And we see here that she went from drawing water, from being thirsty, from being tired of pulling the water out of the well, to being born again. And just as Jesus said, she's become a fountain of living water. She went out and she poured out. She sprang forth, and other people end up getting saved, because she goes to tell the men. They all come out of the city. They want to come meet Jesus. And as that progresses, as we read next week, a bunch of them get saved. And she becomes this spring, if you will, of living waters, because other people end up getting saved because of her testimony. And it's just like what Jesus talks about in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so she's just that. It's flowing from her now. And it's cool, because these other guys that she's talking to are responding. And we're going to end with verse 30. It says, Then they went out of the city and came unto him." She ran into the city. The well was obviously just outside the city limits or whatever. And she goes in there. She begins to tell people about Jesus. And what happens? They respond to what she said. And I like this, because Jesus invites us. Jesus sends people into our lives who testify of him. He sends his Holy Spirit. He allows circumstances, all these different things to take place. And it's our responsibility to respond to that. So we are, you know, as we come to know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, we're the bride. We're intended to respond to what he initiates. And he initiates his love to us in that, you know, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not die, but have everlasting life. And so he initiates his love for us, and he beckons us to come to him. It's our responsibility to respond. And Jesus gives that invitation. And we see that in Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest into your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He beckons us into his presence because he wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him for all of eternity. What a glorious, what a cool thing. Gracious Father, we thank you that you express your love to us in such an awesome way, such a tender way, such an obvious way. And Lord, as you reach out to us, Lord, help us to respond appropriately. Help us, Father, to hear your voice and to be yielded to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.